Well, I will say you all are amazing to stand and sit, and feel free to stand, by the way. That's what we used to do in college, right? Go to the back of the room and stand up. And all we did was learn how to sleep standing up. But it looked good. It looked good. It looked like you were trying to do something. I wanted to mention just a couple things here, briefly. And absolutely, do feel free to move around a little bit. If you need to run upstairs, do that. Grab a glass of water. Anything is fine. I need that time, you know, on a distraction when they're walking by, then I can quickly look back here and say, what in the world was that? So we're hoping we're going to have an event like that here pretty shortly. I don't know what that is exactly, but we were talking about the everlasting God. Just wanted to note a couple of things. It's always a privilege to talk to some of the Lord's people. There are a couple of individuals here in the room. One gentleman just mentioned for 63 years, there was never a Sunday when they didn't have someone of the Lord's people in their home. That's pretty amazing to show hospitality, to show consistency in that way. And our God is an everlasting God. There's another dear lady in this room who had a tremendous influence on my grandparents. Mae Larson is her name. And in their home, I believe, I may not have this right, but I believe in their home, they had either some initial Bible studies or one of the initial assemblies in Colorado Springs for a lot of years. And they were dear friends with my grandparents. And so it's wonderful to see Mae down in Georgia. You just never know. I thought, this is very displaced, Mae. You're supposed to be in Colorado Springs, you know, because we need you back there. But I'm sure it's best for you to be here as well. So we thank the Lord for people that are the Lord's, that are continuing in their work for the Lord, too. Not everlasting, but for time, whatever that is, that we carry on to serve the Lord's people. Our next subject is Jehovah that we're going to pick up. I'd like to just go back just a little bit, and we'll give some additional thoughts here concerning the revelation of the Lord. We noted how there are many different names or symbols or metaphors that the Lord gives us through Scripture. Some of which in the New Testament, for instance, we find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will find words like these. He is the vine. He is the light. He is the living water. Ideas that the Lord is giving to us from a physical realm, which we have an understanding of. And then He raises them up to the next level. And He says, this level, which you do not understand, is a little bit like the lower, more mundane level that you do experience and understand. Someone has once said this, that all higher learning is done by the process of comparison. So that when I can't understand something, it's beyond my mind, someone will come along to me and say, well, it's like this. Pick up something out of my experience and use it to draw me on to something which is more important. And you can think of multiple ideas like that, where we used to do this. Of course, it changes year by year as to what the model of the latest model, you have to have the 2003 model for the atom, is now, just like you do with automobiles. And it used to be they would say Bohr's theory of the atom. Remember Niels Bohr, those of you that took some science? You've tried to forget him, I know. But his idea of the atom was that it was like a universe where the nucleus was basically the sun. And the electrons rotate around it like Pluto and all the rest of these planets do, and Mars and the rest. And so you get an idea of what the atom looks like, the micro scale being like the macro scale. Isn't that what they said? And we look up in the sky and we see all these stars and we see our world and we see the sun and we understand how that works. And so we use that model and we delve into something that we don't understand using it. And the Lord is the author of these sorts of things. He wasn't walking along one day in the New Testament and stumbled over a vine and said to himself, boy, what a great idea. I've been trying to get this concept across to the disciples that, you know, I'm the source and they're the ones that are supposed to bear fruit. And I could use a vine. Wouldn't that be nice? And he wasn't walking along one day and he saw behind a fence this nice woolly little white thing and he said, you know, what a great idea. maybe I should take that and use it and tell my disciples that one day I'm going to be like a lamb, quiet before the executioners. It's not the way the Lord did things. You see, there was even a lamb slain before the very foundations of the world were ever laid. The Lord was the one that created the metaphors, if you want to look at it that way, that He uses to actually exemplify what it is they're supposed to tell us about. Now, they can't do it to perfection because they're a human, they're a natural, they're an earthly thing. They're not a spiritual thing. They are not, in essence, the thing itself, so they have to be different. And we do have to be careful that we don't carry these metaphors and things too far. We can carry typology too far. But we can also not carry it very far. When the Lord says that we are a body, He didn't get that idea ex post facto. He created the human body to what? To exemplify a spiritual reality. And when He says He Himself was the head, He was the head of the body. Well, not in a literal way, but actually, before I ever had a head on my body. And He created my body to work in such a way that I could notice how it works and get an idea of, for instance, the way the New Testament church ought to work. These were not afterthoughts, brothers and sisters. The Lord created gravity so that He could build a building, so that we would get a concept of what a cornerstone is and why the stones actually have to go straight up rather than straight out, right? When you set a cornerstone, what do you set? Well, you basically set everything that there is to set. You set plumb. You set level. You set direction. This wall goes that way and that wall goes that way. And depending on the size of it, tells you how big the building can be. And with that cornerstone, there is the definition of the building that's going to be built. It even tells you where you're supposed to build. You wouldn't want to build on the wrong lot. And so you find the cornerstone in the right place. Not on the sand, but on the stone. There's a solid foundation. And so the Lord uses all of these things in Scripture to give us an eternal idea when we only have a temporal mind and a temporal conception of things. And so He uses these names, for instance, much like the metaphors in the New Testament, to take us from something physical first, to lead us on to something which is spiritual. We have been looking at two principal names. The first has been Elohim. Now we're going to look at Jehovah. There have been, we could say, two principal matters in history, simplifying it when we're just kind of cutting it down to its simplification. Let's call it these, creation and redemption. Making it all and saving it all, if you want to put it that way. And so these first two names of God fit right in with those. We have this Elohim, who we were introduced to in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, Elohim. What did He do? He created the world. Now with Jehovah, we're going to find out that not only does He create it, but He is willing to redeem it and to be intimately interested and involved in His creation. And so we have these two principal names which go along with creation and redemption, starting it all and saving it all. Elohim, the name of the Creator and the universal ruler. Jehovah, the redeeming, loving, covenant God. The name of Jehovah, just by way of a quick introduction, gives us a beautiful history of our salvation. I don't recall if I stuck this in your outlines or not, but let me just read it to you. We could put it under the heading of four P's. We'll start out with the provider, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And let's say it this way, that the Lord is going to take full responsibility as Jehovah for whatever we need. If we need redeeming, He'll take responsibility to provide it. That's the first thing. Secondly, we have a goal or an objective, a purpose. And that is the second thing, the presence of God. Jehovah Shammah is going to tell us that the Lord is present. God's tabernacle is with men. And if something needs to be done, the Lord will do it. and He's going to come down and do it in front of our face. Number three, the path, the pathway to it. Since it is Jehovah alone that's working in our creation, we can say also, as well as our redemption, He is therefore, and here's some of our names that we're going to get into, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, our Shepherd. He is also Jehovah Rofeka, our Physician. We need that in our pathway of life. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our Righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our Peace. And then lastly, having provided all of these blessings for us, He's going to protect them, number four. He is going to retain them as the everlasting God. And so we have such names, Jehovistic names as these. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And so on and so forth. And I could read some of the others additionally. Jehovah Sabaoth, interestingly enough, this is just by way of a quick introduction, is a name that becomes the chief divine name after the captivity. When the Jew has been displaced, taken away from the place of strength, the place of promise, where they had a kingdom, and they have now been displaced, they are going to see in God the God who is the God of the hosts. It is specifically also many times seen in a military sense, Jehovah Sabaoth. We oftentimes in Scripture also find these two names by way of introduction and review together, Jehovah Elohim. You will find the two being stated together. Elohim being the supra-mundane, if you want to put it that way, exalted above the limits of creation. Jehovah being the intra-mundane, the one who comes into the common and who comes into the world and solves everything that needs a solution. And so we have this Elohim surrounding all things, creating all things, and now the Lord is going to even get more personal, much like El Shaddai and names like that, and He's going to involve Himself with man. I'd like us to read, and this is just a verse that you might highlight somewhere, Joshua chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. You'll have to be patient with me because I'm using a Bible that I don't generally use because it's a Newberry and it has some nice statements concerning the names of God. But not only is the print very small, but it's all in Roman numerals. And so you get some really good practice. Now, 8 isn't too bad to find, but when you get to Psalm 137, then you've really got to go back and try to figure out exactly what all that stuff is. So Joshua chapter 7, that's why I'm slow in turning these passages. I mean, to translate numbers here. Joshua chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. And we find in these verses three mentions, or I don't know if there's three mentions, but mentions of the three major names of God right here confined in these verses. The name Elohim, the name Jehovah, and the name Adonai or Adonai. We find all three of them here. Let's read in verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord," here's Adonai, God, that's Jehovah, "wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?" And so we find these three names confined right here in these verses. Lord, Jehovah, Elohim, and Adonai, which is Lord. Now, I don't know if it's the case in all translations today, but it's one of the beauties of the old King James is that it is exceptionally consistent in its translation. I don't know if you noticed in your outline or not, but when you find capital G-O-D in Scripture, you don't need Newberry to help you with the three little lines, that is Elohim. Whenever you find capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or, as we do in this section, capital G, capital O, capital D, it is always Jehovah that is rendered. When you find Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, it is always Adonai or Adonai. And so there's a consistency, and you can tell that in your scripture. The translators sought to keep that. Now, again, I don't know if that's continued to be true, but it's one of the nice things about some of the old scriptures, if you want to put it that way. Jehovah. Jehovah is quite simply the most common name in scripture. A name that's used for the Lord more than any other. And yet the original pronunciation, of course, has been lost. We don't really fully understand what it is. The idea was by the Jew, evidently, we're not sure exactly when it happened. We do know in the Septuagint and some other old scriptures that it was already occurring by 300 BC or so. But they took this idea, and this might interest you, from Leviticus chapter 24:16, if somebody would look that up. They took this idea that they shouldn't blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so they wouldn't actually physically say it out loud. So they turned it into what we call a tetragrammaton, which is just four letters, all of which are consonants, and it had no vowels. But of course, they would never say it. And they would put in its position Adonai, Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. And that's the way it's rendered Septuagint in most cases. And so we don't know how to pronounce it. In fact, we don't even know what the vowels are, per se. What they did in getting Jehovah is they took the J-W-H-W and they took the vowels in order of Adonai and they just stuck them in. And that's how they got Jehovah essentially from it. So it became J-A-H-O-V-A-H, which we know today as Jehovah. Can somebody read that verse in Leviticus 24? They took that verse, evidently, and they caused the Lord's name to be so reverential they felt they wouldn't even utter it out of a human mouth. If we think about that just for a minute, the Lord likes things to be balanced, does He not? We need a little bit of that reverence today on one side. We need a lot of that reverence today. Sometimes in our prayer, it's sort of Jesus this and Jesus that. I will tell you that I have a very hard time personally saying that word alone. I like to say Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I tend to like to do that is because His own brother, James, in the book of James, uses his full and majestic title when he speaks of Him. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a bit of that reverence today. On the other side of it, the Lord is also the El Shaddai that wanted to draw His people together to Him. And perhaps it was the case, and we do see it over and over in the Old Testament, that God was so far away from these people. Their excuse was reverence, maybe, that they had no personal relationship with Him. And we see the result of that also. And so we need to be nigh the one who we reverence. And be close to Him and in love with Him. Now this name Jehovah then, the derivation evidently comes from Hava, to be or being. The idea is self-existence, underived, independent existence. Thus He's the eternal, self-existent one, without beginning or without ending. In verse 1 and 16 of Genesis 7, we get a nice statement that the Lord makes to Noah. And we see once again a little bit the contrast as we're getting into Jehovah, between Jehovah and Elohim. And He says this, Jehovah said unto Noah, they went in male and female as Elohim had commanded him, dealing with this part of the creation. But then it goes on to say that Jehovah shut him in. And so we see this creatorial type idea of the Lord, but Jehovah now dealing individually and personally with this man, Noah. Jehovah, the word itself, does not even appear in Scripture until after the creation of the things in the world as well as the creation of man. It's not until we get the detail in Genesis chapter 3 of the creation of man that we begin to read the word for Jehovah, the ever-existent one. Now, before we get into it too far, let's just consider three outstanding characteristics of Jehovah that should be in your outline. First off is this. Jehovah, and let me go ahead and give some verses here, all right? You ready for your fingers again? Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. If somebody can look that up. Then Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And then Genesis 3, verses 8 and 21. Number one, we will say this, that we learn from Scripture that Jehovah is holy. Our God is holy. Someone read Leviticus 11, 44, 45. There's a phrase that the New Testament picks up on. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Jehovah is the word that's used there. He is innately, intrinsically, infinitely, absolutely, eternally holy, says this first word. Eight times in that passage that was just read in Leviticus, we find that phrase, I am Jehovah. He's holy, number one. Number two, Jehovah hates and judges sin. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. Someone read this. Genesis 2, 16 through 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
And so we have the pronouncement of God in His holiness against sin. He hates and He judges sin. And there we find again the name Jehovah. Now, I think it's fascinating that in the story of the distortion of God with Satan himself and Eve, you will never find this name used. You will rather find Elohim. Satan will say, hath Elohim said, a little bit separate. Not necessarily the idea of holiness. And Eve will say, Elohim hath said. They never use the word Jehovah. Jehovah was the Holy One. Maybe it would have caused them to stand up and pay attention. Instead of saying, hath God said, and then answering, well, I'm not sure, like Eve almost did, she should have just said, yes, He did say. It was a very simple answer. And in that context, before God's judgment of sin, it is Elohim that both of them, we can't say purposefully because we don't know it, but that they do use. They don't use the word which brings before their attention the holiness of God. Firstly, He is holy. Secondly, He hates and He judges sin. A couple of examples, and I'll just read these to you. Between Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, it is the holy God of the holy name of God, that is mentioned, Jehovah. In Genesis 5, in the record of the genealogies of man, it is always Elohim, except once when God speaks of judgment in connection with the curse. In Genesis 19, it's Jehovah that rains fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 32, it speaks of him that sinned will I blot out of my book. When he sends the plague on the people for sinning in the case of the golden calf, it is Jehovah. And so not even knowing necessarily the dimension or the definition of the name, in the context we many times find it that he is holy and that he must judge sin. Jehovah cannot clear the guilty sinner. Number three, and this is the one we thank the Lord so much for today, as well as the others, that Jehovah loves and saves sinners. It is the name of Jehovah that's used in Genesis 3, 8 and 21 when he comes to seek Adam and Eve after their sin. It's Jehovah that comes after they've sinned. In Genesis 7, it's Jehovah that closed the ark, the ark's door. In Exodus 12, God judges Egypt, but he saves his people. In the book of Judges and all of these continuous cycles of sinning and so forth, it is the Holy One, Jehovah, and his name that is mentioned. Now, I'd like you to notice this also. Put this as a big star, and I haven't studied it out like I should have, so you'll need to do it on your own. But as we go through all of these compound names of Jehovah, you're going to notice that there's one object that in just about every case is in the context of the initial or the great mention of that word. It is this object. It's the object of an altar. An altar. And you'll always find it in that surrounding area of verses. There's something to do with an altar and a sacrifice. And again, I haven't put it together well enough that I can cogently say anything really about it. But we do know this, that Jehovah is holy. Jehovah loves his people. And Jehovah comes seeking the sinner. And Jehovah is willing to be the answer to that sin. Thus, an altar. And he's willing to be on that altar, ultimately, the cross. Now, I believe that I've in the outline just a couple of statements regarding Jehovah in the New Testament. There's no more clear and convincing proof when somebody walks up to your front door and says, the Lord Jesus, well, he's a man, but he's not really God. And you can just take Jehovah from the Old Testament, if you'd like to, translate him into the New Testament, and give them some of these proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the New Testament, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so we have some of these verses in Exodus 17. It was the people that tempted Jehovah at Rephidim. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, whom they tempted was actually the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically. In Isaiah 6, we are told that the prophet saw Jehovah. In John chapter 12, we realize that that vision was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. And so on, we could go through some of the rest of these. The specific book that uses the gospel as far as his divinity so much is the Gospel of John. And that is why we find this Jehovistic name, I Am, so oftentimes in the Gospel of John, to the Samaritan woman, I that speaketh unto thee am. The one that speaketh unto thee is I Am. When the disciples are crossing the stormy sea, he says, it is I Am. Be not afraid. John 8, regarding our salvation. If you believe not, I Am, you shall die in your sins. And there are other references. My favorite is in John 18, when Judas comes before the Lord and he asks him the question, is this who you are? And what does the Lord Jesus answer? I Am. And we always say that, you know, they were just blown away by the power of his word. Vine says this. Vine says that the word for them falling backward is actually the word to fall prostrate in worship. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I've oftentimes wondered that maybe they didn't fall backwards. Maybe what they did is stepped backwards and fell forward in worship. They couldn't help themselves. And it was a bit of that picture when one day the Lord Jesus is going to be exalted, the name above all names, and every knee is going to bow. It happened then in a little bit of minutia. You see, it was the I Am that spoke to them. And I believe maybe they stepped backwards and fell down in worship before him as the Almighty God. Not in the sense of worship that we would feel it today. They weren't believers in that way, but they couldn't help themselves. Standing before the powerful one, the Jehovah, truly, of the Old Testament. And so we come to these nine compound names, and we could just read them quickly. Jehovah Jireh, Nisi, Shalom, Sabaoth, Makedeshkim, Rohi, Tzidkenu, Shammah, Rapha, and others. Which of them would you say are the most prevalent in the Old Testament. Which of these names are the most prevalent? Anybody have an idea? Pardon me? Jehovah Jireh. Close. That's probably what I would have guessed. You know why I would have guessed that? And Gary's right on the money, because when I think of a compound name of Jehovah, it's probably that one and one other that really come to mind. Jehovah Jireh. The amazing thing is that Jehovah Jireh is mentioned one time. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But because of the profound influence, I think the same thing. Because that's a name that I remember, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. So if I were to ask you the question, which of the names is the fewest? You'd have hit one of them right on the head. How about the most? Jehovah Shalom, many times. Many times. Said Ken, you also many times. I believe, and you, that's what's confusing about this, because I didn't go through, I didn't pull out my wigrams, you know, and count them at some wee hour of the morning. You're welcome to do that, and it'd be a good thing to do. I didn't do that. But you read one writer, and he says, here's the first mention of Jehovah Shalom. The next writer says, no, here's the first mention of Jehovah Shalom. You think to yourself, you know, it's like it's always been. We just need to get on our knees before the Lord and just take a look at it in the Word and let Him reveal it to us, right? And they say this name has been mentioned 450 times. The other person says 212. I don't know where they come up with these things necessarily, and we're not going to worry about it. But some will say this is the most prevalent. In fact, I had, I think, three or four of the words, and I only read about two books. So. But this really must be confusing out there. But two or three of them, this is the name that's mentioned more often than any other in the Old Testament. And then, of course, someone would pick the other name and say, this is the name that's mentioned more often than any other. The fact of the matter is, the Lord holds all of those names. And whether they're mentioned once or multiple times, we can enjoy Him in them. But let's move on into the detail of these. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Who can tell me right off the bat where we find this verse?
Genesis.
Genesis. Fabulous. You all are incredible. If we don't learn anything else today, we do learn that the outsource of the rest of Scripture is found in the book of Genesis. What chapter? 22. What great first mentions do we find in this chapter in our English Bible? Love. Worship. Add some more. Lamb is another one. That is a study to be read, right? Or a chapter to be read and a study to be done. Genesis chapter 22. And that's why we love this name, is because of the story. Jireh comes from the word meaning to see. And we find that in many cases in the Old Testament. To see or to appear. Why is it translated provide? Well, we can put it this way. The Lord will see to it. Prevision is followed in the Lord's case by provision. He sees it, and His natural thing to do is to take care of it. The Lord sees. He appears. He knows what is happening. There's nothing that's hidden from Him, we read in Psalm 139. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. And then if somebody would also read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. And Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Where this is a familiar story to us, maybe the climax of faith in Abraham's life. It wasn't Isaac's life that the Lord wanted. It was Abraham's heart and his trust. And so he took that most precious thing, the thing that he had promised his own dear son, and he asked him to relinquish him in the fullest way over to the Lord. And Abraham did it. Let's read in Genesis 22, if someone would read that, 13 and 14. It's actually the name of a place, wasn't it? But in that naming of the place, He gives us the name of the Lord. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Somebody read in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. We love these divine commentaries coming from the New Testament, shedding light on the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure.
Abraham understood the resurrecting power of God. And he understood by faith that the Lord had given him a seed, and it wasn't Ishmael, and it was Isaac. And he understood that this Jehovah Jireh, who is the great I Am, the God could provide, could take that son if necessary, and though he would slay him, he could give him life again. And for 3 days, Abraham considered that son as dead. And it says in the New Testament that he also considered anew that the Lord could raise him from the dead. You know, when Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder, he adds this addenda, and return. And he doesn't say, I and the lad will go yonder and I will return. He says, I and the lad will go yonder, and I think we can put it in there, and we will return. The Lord will provide a lamb. And they tell us that there's a reflexive nature to that word and to that passage where it can be literally rendered, the Lord will provide Himself a lamb. And there we have a beautiful story of redemption in the Old Testament. There is the epitome of Jehovah. He is holy. He judges sin. But He is willing Himself to come down into that place of sin and to take care of it. He's so intimately concerned with it that He Himself will be provided as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. Isn't it beautiful how in Scripture that, and we'll just take another idea, how in Genesis it's this way. The scriptural revelation starts out this way, with a single lamb for an individual, offered in the place of an individual. One of the places is here. There are others. Another one that we presume to be the same way is with Cain and Abel. The sin offering lied at the door. The Lord had given His revelation to both of them that they must bring a sacrifice, and it needed to be of the flock. And Cain says, well, maybe I'll work by the sweat of my face. And he may have worked harder, but he brought a bunch of plants and things to the altar. And the Lord says that isn't good enough. And we find a lamb in the place of an individual. In Exodus chapter 12, it's the lamb this time in the place of a family, right? We move on to the Day of Atonement, and it's a lamb in the place of a nation. And we move on to the New Testament, and John says, as he jabs us with his elbow, and he says as he points, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins, not of an individual, and not merely of a family, and not merely of a nation, but of the whole world. And he reminds us later that he is the propitiation not for my sins only, but also for the sins of the world. And here is this picture in microcosm. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Lord will provide. I love these verses in Scripture where we find ourselves in the position of a man or a woman beyond the reach of want. What does he say of Jehovah, his shepherd, in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the providing God. James says at the beginning portion of the book of James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. And we are men and women beyond the reach of want, because Jehovah is Jehovah Jireh, and He provides. What a good God He is. We could ask ourselves the question, have we ever been to Mount Moriah? Have we ever offered up our Isaac? And have we ever seen the Lord provide for us, take our place, provide in every way, not only for our sin, but for our life? Because having not spared His Son, He also freely gives us all things. And we come to know Jehovah Jireh. Next one, Jehovah Nissi. I don't know if we're getting close or not. 10. Great. The Lord my banner. Boy, we better really move because we've got a lot here. We'll just jump as fast as we can. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. The Lord's predicament is God's providence. It's a fascinating journey that the children of Israel take on their way to Egypt. Moses lifts up his rod, the waters divide, and the Jews go out into the wilderness. The first place they come to are the bitter waters of Marah. They move on from Marah to Elim. First they have a water shortage. It's very sour. Then they have a food shortage, and the Lord takes care of it. Then they have another shortage. At Rephidim, again, they don't have any water, and the Lord provides for it as water comes out from the rock. And then they move onward from Rephidim, and they come to the place where they're on the very edge of the land. And then came Amalek to fight against them. Boy, they're running across a lot of troubles and tribulations. First of all, they don't seem to have enough water, and the Lord provides. Then they don't seem to have enough food, and the Lord gives them the manna from heaven itself. The Lord provides. They don't have water again, the Lord provides. The Lord Jesus was that rock, says the New Testament. And then they're coming up against the nation of Amalek. And Amalek was Esau's grandson. They were a wild and marauding tribe. They were a tribe that thought they could feast upon this huge nation, a bunch of women and children. They didn't have any warriors per se. They're coming out of Egypt. They'd been slaves, perhaps. And they think they're easy prey to take a whole lot of goods. And so Amalek comes before them. Moses goes up to a certain mountain after having given instructions to Joshua. And two men help him. And he soon learns, because the batter goes hither and fro, the battle goes hither and fro, back and forth. And he soon learns that when his hands are in the air, that Israel prevails. And when they're not, Amalek prevails. And it's in this context that we learn this word, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And the Lord fights for them until the victory is won. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14 through 16. Someone perhaps can look that up. By the way, it's the first time in Scripture that I know of that the Lord ever asks anyone to write something down. He does not want them to forget it. And the Lord commands them to write, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I will put the remembrance of Amalek to his mind. Joshua did not win. Moses did not win. Amalek did not lose. But Jehovah Nissi triumphed. The God of the banner. The God of the war emblem. The God who fights our battles for us. The banner of victory, whenever it gleams in the sun, is seen to be the banner of the sun, if we want to put it that way. God Himself, Jehovah Nissi, our banner. Now you notice that as we continue on through the history of the Old Testament, hopefully this is coming to your mind, Amalek is often encountered. They were a selfish people. They were an immoral people. They were a lustful people. And we find them over and over and over again. And unfortunately, the next time when they battle against them, it's after the Lord has already pronounced, based on the judgment of 10 spies, who got it all wrong and two who got it all right, that we can't make it into the land. But they decided to try it anyway after the Lord says to them that you're going to wander for 40 years. They try to make it anyway, and who do they encounter? Amalek, right? They said, hey, we beat them once, we can beat them again. But this time they went without Jehovah Nissi, and they did not win. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Later on in Saul's life, what happens with Saul? Saul is called to go out and destroy a people. They were once again the people of Amalek. And Saul, waiting and waiting, decides that he can't wait anymore. And he decides to become a priest of the Most High God. And he goes into battle and he doesn't take care of business. And he comes back with Agag, the Amalekite. And as a result of that, Saul lost his kingdom, Jehovah Nissi, the banner. But you see, the Lord was providing another king who also knew the same name, also anointed by Samuel. His name was David. And Jehovah Nissi, this God who is the God of war, if you want to put it that way, the God who provides when you're in danger. Saul didn't fully recognize him. The children of Israel did not fully recognize him. David is going to go out and to encounter a great big man by the name of Goliath. And Saul had offered his armor, right, to David to go out and fight. And Saul, by the way, was head and shoulders above everybody else. And David perhaps wasn't. I guess we don't know. Did any of you all read the Arch books when you were a child? They're called the Arch books. They're some kind of a Bible story book or something like that. Thank you. Somebody just, yeah, we did too. Even if you didn't, you know. I don't mean say something you didn't, but try to make me feel good for a minute. The Arch books. Maybe they're only in Colorado. I don't know. But anyway, it's got this picture. You might not want to admit it now because it's not very biblical, but it's got this picture of David standing there with Saul's armor on, you know, and it's just draping everywhere. And it's got David as this little kid in the armor. The mail's just kind of running out on all sides on the floor. Well, David wasn't a child. He was not experienced in war, but he'd done great things for the Lord. He was full grown. David didn't want Saul's armor because it would or wouldn't protect him. David knew Jehovah Nissi. And David says, I'm going to go in the name of Jehovah. And I'm going to go battle him in this way. That is sufficient. David knew who fought his battles. Saul may not have. And the children of Israel in the Old Testament may not have. But David, the man after God's heart, knew who God and Jehovah was. We need to beware of Amalek in our own lives. When we're weak. When sometimes the sins of the flesh begin to creep in on us. And to recognize that, yes, through prayer, it's the practice that Moses took. He went to the Lord. And he raised his heart in prayer before the Lord. And he called upon Jehovah Nissi to come and to conquer the enemy. Notice in the New Testament, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In all these things, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jehovah Nissi, our Lord Jesus Christ, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And just a couple of comments here in closing before we finish this session. There's a wonderful story of a hymn. The hymn is Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross. A lot of years ago, this was told to us in our living room. That there was evidently a young girl at the back of a church in England. The whole congregation had been called together for a special preacher. His name was Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine, among other things, did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we put it this way? That he was Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And at the end of his message, he stood up and glared at the people after, in his feeling, setting up an irrefutable argument of only the humanity of Jesus in the New Testament. And glaring at the people, he called on anybody to stand up and to refute what he had just said. And nobody stood. And evidently there was a little girl in the balcony, way up in the back of this church, that stood up in a small voice and started just singing this song. Took the song, it's not the source of the song or anything, but she just started singing it. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. And one by one, people started standing up until the whole of that place was standing up, singing at the top of their lungs, from victory unto victory, my Jesus, he will lead. And on they went through that hymn until Thomas Paine snuck out the back They didn't have much of an answer per se, but a little girl stood up, just stood up for the Lord. Didn't have anything to say but a hymn to sing. And the Lord probably gave her that day. And they recognized that this was Jehovah Nissi, the banner, the one that we trust in to fight our battles for us. We may not be able to fully explain or refute an argument, but we know it's right. And we come before the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, You take care of our battles for us. And we can always sing in that name, the banner name, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Nissi. The greatest battle that was ever fought, in conclusion, was fought by the greatest captain that there ever was. And it's fascinating to see in the book of John when you move from chapter 15, and I've never quite been able to figure out why the Lord's discussion, when He's confronting the battle of the ages, the night seething with wickedness, the hosts of hell waiting for Him, soon go to Calvary, He discusses growing fruit. And He discusses John 15 and other such things, His concern for us. But we read of the Lord Jesus Christ and His triumphant power three times, and you'll recall them, showing His power over death. The first, you remember, was with a little girl. A young girl, Talitha Kumai, little girl, I say unto you, arise. And death stepped back. And then we find another story where there's a certain widow walking out of a city. Her son, a young son, it says, a young man, in fact. And He says, young man, I say unto you, arise. And death stepped back again. A little girl, and now a young man. And then in the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, this time it's not a little girl or a young man. It's a full-grown man. And he has fully been in the tomb for 3 days. And this man, the captain of God's host, raises this banner, Lazarus. And I love how some of the expositors say it. If he wouldn't have called out his name, every grave would have been empty. But he calls out, Lazarus, I say unto you, arise. And he arose. And death stepped back again to wait in all of its power, that last great enemy, death, for the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And our Savior, as Jehovah, the one who is going to provide, bearing the banner of the cross, went against His greatest enemy. And He conquered sin and death and hell. And He rose triumphantly. And we can say the story to tell, right? Because He tells us, as Jehovah Jireh who provides, as Jehovah Nissi who raises the banner, that our God is the one that fights the battle for us. And we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Nissi. Let's just finish, I guess, with that. And then we'll conclude with our final session here shortly. You all are...